definitely beneficial to all. And so I will read the questions and give you the answers. Sometimes we don't have the way to put it down on writing. Sometimes we can't express it correctly. Sometimes because of fear or whatever, we're afraid to raise our hand. Here, of course, we don't allow that anyway, so you would be afraid to raise your hand. But in any event, I do appreciate any questions that you have regarding that which has been taught. I expected to have a flood of questions regarding 2 Thessalonians 2 that we covered on, I believe it was Wednesday night. But in any event, maybe I got it across to you totally, and therefore I accomplished the task that I intended. This morning we continue our study of momentum testing in the life of the believer. Remember, there are three areas where God tests us, and these three areas include providential suffering. And remember, providential suffering is simply broken down into two parts. One is punitive suffering, and the other is suffering for blessing. Now, that is something that we don't often pray for. As a matter of fact, I doubt if I know anyone here that got up this morning and said, I need some blessing today, God, so let me suffer. No, we avoid that. But sometimes that's the only way God can show his blessing in our life is through suffering. And that happened, of course, in the life of the Apostle Paul. And often we're confused when the suffering comes because we can't quite identify it. We don't think we're out of fellowship, so why are we being punished? Well, we may not be. It may be suffering for blessing. And right around the corner, God may have something super for you, and you've missed the point. And even Paul missed the point. He asked for that to be removed in his life. And God reminded him, Paul, I've allowed this in your life for the benefit of your blessing. And then, of course, he responds by saying, my grace, or thy grace, is sufficient for me. But see, often we don't know how to relate to it. Then we took up a study, which we're currently studying, momentum testing. Remember, momentum is very important in the Christian life. It's very easy to stop a good thing. It's very easy to start a bad thing. And it's very difficult to stop a bad thing. Good things take time. You develop habits, good habits. But you can stop it at any time. But the bad habits take you a long time. It's the way it works. Why? Because often the bad habits are kind of in tune with our sin natures. And so our sin nature is comfortable with it. It's in that comfort zone. And therefore, we don't want to get rid of it because it's outside of our comfort zone. And the only time that we really see that it's bad for us is when we're in fellowship. But for the average believer, they spend very little time in fellowship, if any at all. And, of course, they develop poor or bad habits, bad study habits. I can remember when I went through high school, I never developed what I considered good study habits. Why? Because things came easy to me. Of course, I went to a vocational school for aircraft mechanics. And mechanical things, I rated a 10 on the score of 1 to 10 as far as mechanical aptitude. I rated a 2, by the way, in cooking. But I did that on purpose, because they were looking for cooks in the Air Force at the time. I also rated a 9 in, large vehicle drivers and so on. I missed that one. And they almost stuck me in the motor pool until I took the other test and missed one question out of 100, and I even argued that. They wanted me to know the valve setting on a particular radial engine, and I said, see manufacturer specifications. They didn't like that. It's right, though. But off the top of my head, of thousands of engines that are out there, I'm supposed to know the valve setting of one particular engine? I did later, by the way. I looked that one up, incidentally. But in any event, my study habits were very poor. So when I began college, well, I did terribly the first semester, terribly, because it didn't come naturally to me. History was something that I enjoy, and I still enjoy. But hearing a dry professor get up there and kind of history things and memorizing dates that I'll never use, I like to eat them, but I don't like to memorize them. I didn't see any worth in that. Of course, when I started teaching, they better know the dates. And I don't know whether that was just something that was kind of a hostility leaking out of me getting even with my professors. But in any event, I began to develop study habits. It took me years. When I finally went back to college to finish up, it was a snap. Why? Because I developed an academic discipline. Some of you have seen that in your lives. You weren't that academic when you went through high school, but as a result of the many years you've been here at Westside, you've learned an academic discipline, and you went back to school, and you just breeze right through it. And so too with momentum. Once you start your momentum in the Christian life, it's like inertia. The more you wind, the easier it is. I think I've repeatedly told you this, but the only illustration I can use for momentum is the principle of inertia. Some of the aircraft that I worked on had two ways of starting. One was battery power and or an APU, which you plugged into the side of the aircraft, and you simply hit a button, like a starter button, and the engine would then begin to energize. The starter motor, actually, would begin to energize, and then you would engage. And you've probably seen it in old World War II movies where you hear this thing whining and all of a sudden something happens and you hear ing, ing, and that's the motor turning over the engine. By the way, don't ever call that thing in your under the hood a motor. It's not a motor. There are motors attached to it, but it's an engine. Thank you. I like correct nomenclature for things. And in any event, the other way you did was you put a crank in the side. And you usually had to have two men to start it. And then you turned it. And as you turned it, actually it was the other way, and as you turned it, well, at first it was very difficult because it had a huge starting motor in there. And then you'd start. Now, once you got it going and kept getting it going, get out of the way because the inertia of that handle would knock your head off. I saw many a young mechanic get knocked right off the wing because he forgot to disengage. And then, of course, you say to the pilot or whoever in the cockpit, engage. And it was very crude, by the way, especially if you did it from the outside. There was a piece of wire, now get this, a piece of wire with a little ring on the end. And you just pulled it. Now, these were 1941 through 43 models. T6s. Inertia, momentum. Very easy to stop. And once you stop, I've seen this over the years. Let's say we have a break in the action and we give you a week off. Our attendance suffers greatly for the next 2 or 3 weeks. It's amazing how some of you can develop such things to put in the place of Bible study when we shut down. And you do it. Why? Because you want to be occupied. That's why we've avoided as much as possible of ever having shutdowns on Sundays, with the exception of Sunday holidays, and that is because most of you are with your families, and we'd like to give you that opportunity. And I feel, of course, by your missing one Sunday evening, you're not going to go into deep reversionism or in such a backslidden condition that you'll end up in the sin unto death. You can coast for a while. But you see, momentum will carry you. Momentum will carry you through the bad times as it did through the good times. See, the good times are easy. When things are going your way, that's wonderful. I begin to question, by the way, if everything was going your way. Or you better write a book. I went out yesterday to do a simple task, and that was to, I guess it's not simple, to clean my shop. And all I really did was move stuff from the shop to the shed, that kind of thing. The shed, by the way, is three times the size of the old one, and it's full. And as I look at it, I think to myself, that used to be in the shop, and the shop is full. But after I got through, I started at 10:30. It was 3 o'clock. And I walked in, I said to my wife, I says, I am totally exhausted. Well, it's the first time I've done a day's work in who knows how many years. Physical labor, that is. I'm just not used to that. My wife can go out there and play with the flowers and clip this and clip that and water this and plant this and so on. I have no interest in doing that. She'll ask me to pick up the clippings, and it annoys me. Well, took my nap. When I woke up, I hurt. My fingernails hurt. Well, see, that's something I wasn't expecting. And I probably used muscles in my back that I hadn't used in years. Well, they let me know. Say, we're here. Abuse us, and we'll kick you. Momentum. All right, we began a study with this of what happens in the life of the believer when they get out of fellowship. Now let's review it quickly. Since we may have some visitors here, we want to try to bring you up to date as quickly as possible. Here's the sphere of power. That sphere of power is not something I've made up. It is something that is very clearly taught in Scripture. And that is when God the Holy Spirit's ministry is evident in our life through the filling of the Spirit. You enter into this sphere through the filling of the Spirit. And you see, if you don't understand that this sphere exists and it was left to us by our Lord, you see, it was that which encapsulated the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. His impeccability is based on the fact that he remained in status quo for the entire 33 years of his life. He was born filled with the Spirit. That's unique. And he remained filled with the Spirit all the way to the cross. In fact, the Holy Spirit sustained him even during those awful hours of the imputation of all personal sins. He remained filled with the Spirit. Of course, now it's not necessary because he's in his glorified body, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Remember, this is all regarding the humanity of Christ. We're not the deity of Christ. Christ's deity is unchangeable. It's immutable. However, he then said, I'm going to start a church, a royal family. And the royal family has to have something that can encapsulate them to protect them while they're still on planet Earth. And he handed this down to us. This is a part of our inheritance. So this sphere, which is entered into only by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's the only way you can get in. Now out here are all the delicacies of the world. These are the things that distract us and attempt to attract us, so that we'll get out of here and engage with one of these. Now, I put X's here because you can call them whatever you want. They're sin. And sin is constantly knocking at our door. But you see, outside of this sphere, we have lines of defense. And those lines of defense protect us. And we've studied this repeatedly, what that line of defense basically is. And once, for instance, stress. Stress comes here and bounces right off. Adversity, you can deal with because you have the answers in here. The answers from the Word of God. See, the thing I have to repeat is the reason why the average believer doesn't have any idea what the Christian life is all about is they don't have an idea what the Word of God is all about. They mix it all up. And I was reminded again last Saturday from a personal friend. We went over to Mesa to hear him, and he reminded us again, and I'm convinced this is the issue, the fact that they don't understand God's Word, and they build their theology first, and then they find scriptures to support it. You don't do that. You build your theological approach from the Word of God. You don't force the Word of God to conform to your theological approach. And this is very simple, by the way. If what you believe theologically is not supported by God's Word, it's not the Word of God that's wrong. Take, for example, covenant theology. Yes, the Bible teaches covenants, but not the way they teach it. Now, under covenant theology, they also believe there is no millennium. And the reason why they believe there is no millennium is because when they came across those passages dealing with the millennium, it was contrary to their covenant approach. So how convenient. My theology does not agree with the Scripture, so I'll tear that part of the Scripture out. And all the millennial passages, they say, are being fulfilled today. That's absurd. But with regard to the details of the millennium, they don't want to go into that. For example, the lion and the lamb lying together. You don't do that now. The child going into the cobra's den and petting the cobra, you don't do that now. Unless you're an idiot from the South and you want to handle rattlesnakes. That's quite interesting because the Scripture doesn't even teach that. You say, wait a minute, it's in the 16th chapter of Mark. Suppose I told you that those verses are not found in the original language. What? How do we build the Bible, by the way? This is one of the questions. I'm going to answer it right now. One of the questions is the King James inspired? No. Is the New American Standard inspired? No. What text was inspired? The original text. Do we have it? No. But what do we have? We have manuscripts that go back all the way to the first century. The text that I use, for example, is 3rd century. Okay? This text, Greek text. 3rd century. King James, 1550 text. A lot of years went by. So when I read the original language, and there is a word in there that appears in the King James but does not appear in the Greek text, what can I assume? Duh. Somebody put it in. They interjected it. And of course, you don't build your theology from the Greek, from the King James, unless you want to talk these and thous the rest of your life. You build your theology on the original language. You say, well, I don't know the original language. Well, I do. And that's why you come to Bible class. That's why you need me. But wait a minute. I need you. I could stand up here with an empty building and expound in the original language to wooden benches. Big deal. I might as well teach a lampshade. Of course, some of you... yeah. You come about as close as you can to a lampshade. Well, your bulbs are out. Or as they say in Arkansas, your bubs are out. It's a light bub. I learned that. Yeah, when I was there a couple of days, bubs. Now, when you get out of fellowship, you have to choose one of these. See, your will got you in, and your will gets you out. Now, let's go back to covenant theology again. Added to covenant theology is the fact that they embrace, for the most part, five-point Calvinism. Well, one of the tenets of five-point Calvinism is man doesn't have a will. So all those verses that deal with will have to be removed in their minds. Hebrews 10, if we sin willfully after we've come to the knowledge of the truth. What is that? So you corner them and you say, now, if man doesn't have a will, and sin was introduced at the garden, then God is the author of sin. And you know what? Do you know what? They say yes. That is blasphemous. That's why I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I'm not a four-point Calvinist. I'm not a three-point Calvinist. I'm not a two-point Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist, period. That's like the Christian church and the Baptist church wanted to incorporate. They were both failing. So they said, hey, if we inaugurate, come together, amalgamate, join each other, then we'll be a healthy congregation. So this old Baptist deacon got up and he said, look, I've been a Baptist for 50 years and no one's going to make a Christian out of me. I know some of you heard it because all of you didn't laugh. Now, as soon as you get out of fellowship, you enter into another sphere. You enter into the arrogance complex. Now, this, by the way, is true worldliness. Worldliness is not what you don't do. Far from it. Matter of fact, worldliness is what you do. I avoid using doo-doo. But when you're here, it's all doo-doo anyway. This is cosmic one. This is the world system. You get involved in the world system. You are now out of fellowship. You're no longer empowered by the Holy Spirit. You're now empowered by the flesh. And right here, your sin nature is rampant. It is having a blast. Now you see, you've got another bunch of people that believe you eradicate the sin nature. And you can actually reach ultimate perfection. Then John's all wrong. See, John's epistles are a mistake. John, you goofed. How can you say if we sin, we have an advocate? If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. How can we say that and we deceive ourselves? How can you say that? If we say we have no sin nature, the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, 7, 8, 9, 10. Primarily 8 through 10. Y'all have a sin nature. If you don't think you have one, by the way, see me afterwards. I'll get yours working. I have a way of doing that. Because my sweet, kind nature, generally speaking. You know what some people call marriage? Or do you know what some marriages are? They're just compatibility of sin natures. That's not a marriage at all. That's even below the attraction stage. Although I guess the sin natures could be attracted to each other. And incidentally, that's why marriages can work amongst non-believers. Because they do have something compatible. They can have something that they can build their lives on. As a matter of fact, the Psalms even tell us, or the Proverbs, if you're a non-believer and you're married and you're having a good marriage, enjoy it. Because you're going to spend the rest of your life in the lake of fire. In other words, enjoy it while you can. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Now, when you get in here, you have choices. God, see, Satan has provided for you, the god of this world, has provided for you 12 gates, 12 doors. What's behind door number one? Which one would you choose? And he even puts titles on them. So you know which gate you're walking into, which door you're going to open. And incidentally, looking for the future, if this doesn't satisfy you, he's got another one waiting for you right over here called Cosmic 2. Once you get in here, by the way, you're on very dangerous ground. And I've met a few. Cosmic 2. They don't last long. Believers. See, another theological position. If you're here, they can't tolerate that. So they will not agree with the concept that a believer can act like a non-believer. They just simply summarize by saying, well, they were never saved to begin with. How convenient. And it's rampant in Southern California. Rampant. And of course, it's spread like a cancer across the country. When we were in Little Rock quite a few years ago, I was talking with one of the pastors there, and he said, that theology that's crept in here has caused chaos in the churches. Deacons who have been deacons for 40 years got saved in sound Baptist churches. Why? Because they were told if they had done certain things in their lives, they couldn't have been saved to do that. Even Spiro Zodiatus, by the way, he asked me at the Johnson's house who this guy MacArthur was. And I told him. And I told him what he taught. Oh, he says, that's wrong. But when I was over at the coast, somebody said to me, read his book on such and such. It's lordship. So sometimes you can write things down and you forget you ever wrote them. Remember what he said? I don't believe that. One of his books has it in there very clearly that unless Christ is Lord in your life, you're not a believer. By the way, when our Lord ceased to be Lord because we don't crown him? That sounds a little fishy to me. Or phony. I don't want to use the word fish. I enjoy that. All right, what are the gates? What are the doors that are available? Well, we've already covered one, and it all comes under the general heading of operational evil. Now, this evil continues motivational evil. It motivates everything in your life. Gate two, it all deals with arrogance, by the way. Gate two is authority arrogance. We studied that 2 weeks ago. Gate four, let me back up. Gate two is negative volition arrogance, preoccupation with self. Gate three, or door three, is authority arrogance, which produces unteachable people. Remember, if you have a problem with authority, you cannot be taught. And I see this now creeping way down into third grade. And I'm sure Cindy can even see it in the kindergarten. Some kids just won't learn because they're preoccupied with self and they have no conscious acceptance of authority. I've seen it here at Westside. I know the lives of the individuals. I know they have a problem with authority. You know, no one's going to tell me what to do. And so I stand up here with my dictatorial, authoritative attitude, and they don't like it. And I wonder why they come back. What are they, just gluttons for punishment? I wouldn't go someplace where I was insulted like I insult you. I know it's been called sanctified sarcasm, but whatever you call it, I think it's a method of teaching. One method is humor. Some of you haven't developed that yet. See, there it is. Just came out. Now, if that didn't bother you, then you're all right. Apparently, you have a sense of humor. You know, it's interesting, the person that doesn't and is arrogant never hears that. Yeah, you give it to him, Pastor. Give that one. Yeah, get. They're always pointing a finger at somebody else. Nothing could ever come home to them. Gate four is self-righteous arrogance. And incidentally, this includes crusader arrogance. And it's very easy to get wrapped up in this stuff. You know, you start a crusade for something. The worst kind of people, by the way, are Christian crusaders. Now, I believe that we should open our mouths and definitely give an answer of the reason of the hope that is within us, but it says, with meekness and respect. You remember what our governor tried to do recently? How many of you know? Few people. Establish a week called Bible Week. And she was shut down. I would venture to say that four people were involved in that. And thousands of Christians kept their fat mouths shut. See, that's the time to open your mouth. But you don't go on a crusade. Don't you think, by the way, if 40 or 50,000 letters came into the governor's office saying, how dare you allow a handful? Let me go even a step further. When Gary Horton was here last year, not this year, last year, he was applauded by every school he went to. He went to one school and one girl said she didn't like what she heard. And everybody else kept their mouth shut. And not one school opened for Gary Horton in the Phoenix metro area this year. All the principals were afraid. What I found interesting is when he went up north, schools were opening up that he hadn't even scheduled. 90% Mormon. And they applauded him. Gate 5, sexual arrogance. You know, he or she thinks they're God's gift to the opposite sex. You are a gift, by the way, to your spouse. That's as far as it goes. And then you put up the shields of defense. Take the flower out of your hair and keep your eyes neutral. You know, you don't get that look in your face. You got her, you got him, leave it there. And thank God that you got who you got. But that's as far as it goes. We had a man here years ago who was dating one of our ladies, and he married her. She came to me the next day crying, took her in the office and said, what's wrong? Because my husband told me last night after we had sex that I wasn't much, and some of the other women he had slept with were considerably better. I said, is he still alive? I was afraid. I didn't know. She was very upset. I wonder why. All right, gate 7. Excuse me, gate 6, criminal arrogance. And I've told you repeatedly that I'm convinced that I know why crime is crime, because it's arrogance. I didn't know that before I was a policeman. I just simply thought it was lawlessness. But see, lawlessness is arrogance. Why? Because it's a form of authority. Privacy is a form of authority. It says what's mine is mine and doesn't belong to you. See, I was raised under the old school. And that is, if you go into a place of business, you don't touch anything you don't intend to buy. Okay? You ever notice, by the way, how people paw things all the time? They got paw their marks all over the place. You walk in, put your hands to the side, and look. Of course, if you can get somebody to wait on you, who's not on the phone, Well, that doesn't annoy me. Miss, would you please wait on me? Can't you see I'm on the phone? Who is your supervisor? May I help you, sir? I've learned that over the years. You don't have to put up with that nonsense. We were in Flagstaff many years ago, and this waitress, she threw the menus at us. I'll be back. I said, is that a promise or a threat? And she didn't look anything like Arnold Schwarzenegger. She didn't say, I'll be back. All right. This was it. All right. What do you want? Well, number one, I want a changed attitude. You may have a rough day, but you don't take it out on us. And her nature changed completely. That's about the same as a gal that called my wife a few months ago. Have you moved yet? Now, you know, you could take that many different ways. A little late with some of you. Have you moved yet? So my wife says, no, we don't intend to, thank you, click. And then after she got off the phone, she said, you know, what an awful way to approach someone. Well, the gal called again. See? Justice is mine, saith the Lord, or whatever. So she got on the phone, and she started in with the same thing. Have you moved yet? I'm going to tell you the same thing I told you the last time, but I'm going to add something to it. Where did you ever get the idea that that was the way you try to sell someone's home? How did you even know that we were thinking of moving? Well, she said, I don't. Well, it's rude. Can you move? You could start off by saying, we're buying houses, selling houses. We just sold one in your neighborhood. Are you interested in selling? That's the way you start the conversation, not, have you moved yet? So, you know what the gal said? Well, that's what I was told to say. Well, you better find out something else to say. She says, I wish they'd give me another line. Use your imagination. That's like one day I got my phone bill. It said MCI. So I called them. I said, what's the deal? Oh, they said, we changed you from AT&T. You what? By what authority? Oh, we just decided to do that. Oh, really? Well, just decide to change back. Matter of fact, AT&T even gave me a bonus for doing it. Well, where does this stuff come from? Oh, we just did it for you. One of these days, somebody in government is going to say, I'm going to change your name. And incidentally, if those computers are not updated by the year 2000, you won't have a name. In fact, none of us would have been born yet. And all those people on retirement, military retirement, and so on, you were born in 1900. You don't even qualify yet. In fact, you should have been dead because you're 100 years old. You hear what the Russians are going to do, don't you? They're afraid none of their computers are updated. And they think that because of the year 2000, what it'll say is, you're under missile attack. Because they'll malfunction. So the United States government is bringing all the Russian leaders into our military sites to have them sit down and see that we're not pulling the trigger. Midnight, the year 2000. And we'll reciprocate by having our military people in their missile sites. You know, that sounds like Israel. Come and see. We've disarmed. And so these ambassadors came in and they searched the country and they couldn't find one sword. They had totally disarmed. Boy, they couldn't get in their chariots fast enough. I bet they killed their horses on the way home. Run up to the gates, speak to the king. Israel has disarmed. Get the army together. So if you want to talk about disarmament, I'll read you the scriptures. And private ownership of handguns and rifles, I'll give mine up in the millennium. You said, but you'll be in heaven in the millennium. Correct. I won't need a handgun in eternity future. Besides, I'll have a body which is indestructible. But in the meantime, I always love these stats. You know, they said, did you know that there's 6 or 7 guns per family in the United States? And someone says, I don't have any. And I said, well, I got yours. Gate 8. Gate 7. Psychopathic arrogance. And, of course, this is induced throughout their entire life living in Cosmic One. Psychopaths. You know what a psychopath is. You might be sitting next to one. I can see, incidentally, that we do have children. And they're getting younger and younger. And they're psychopathic. They lie without batting an eye. You know, I had a tremendous disadvantage when I was growing up. I think I've told you this. But whenever I lied, my ears used to turn red. My nose didn't grow, but my ears turned red. So my mom would ask me a question, I'd give her the answer, and she whacked me one. How did she know? And I could actually feel them. You know, like a little light going on. I said, oh, come on, stop it. It's so easy to lie, isn't it? Sure it is. Did you do that? No. But you were the only one in the room. Well, somebody else did it. A ghost. It just happened. See, the more they learn about evolution, it just happened. Who are supposed to believe that? Under the right conditions, you can get something out of nothing. That's really brilliant. I mean, that's thoroughly academic. Anybody would accept that. You've got non-existing materials, nothing. A zero. Under the right conditions, that zero can become something. And listen, it can even become so complex as to end up being an animal. Then from there, a human. Whoa. I don't need any faith to accept that, do I? And from reptilian to mammal. Yeah. Well, what's the crossover? Oh, we just believe that's what happened. What happened? No faith involved. Just accept it. And I told you what Darwin had to say about his own theory. It was stupid. But then he came to his senses, you see, as an older man. He was a believer. And he said, in effect, what I conjured in my mind as a young man was stupidity. It was foolishness. He says, but it became as a religion. And I tell my kids all the time when I'm teaching Bible, education is to teach all sides of an argument, not just one. When was the last time you heard the Genesis account taught in a public school? Unless somebody sneaks it in there. That's why we have Westside Private School. And that's why we have dedicated teachers at Westside Private School. I was so impressed when our teachers were willing to teach for nothing to keep the school alive. Well, hopefully it won't be that way all the time. And probably the lowest paid of all the teachers in the area. You pray for those teachers. They're cranking out wonderful things. Gate 8, the arrogance of unhappiness. Want to be unhappy? Be arrogant. You know as well as I who the most arrogant Christians are, don't you? Legalists. Don't do this, don't do that, don't touch that, don't smoke that, don't drink that. That's a matter of taste, by the way. Remember that all legalisms are, number one, geographical, and two, they are impositions generally devised by the pastors, whether it be regional or otherwise. If a pastor is married to an ugly woman, he doesn't want any of the women in the church looking any better than his wife. And some pastors' wives are pretty bad. And they're the ones that are most legalistic. And plus, they have no inner beauty. And without inner beauty, and they're void of any outer beauty. You know, ladies, you don't have to have outer beauty. But you better have inner beauty. Because that's the real you. And guess what happens? Because of the inner beauty, the outer loss is not even seen. But you get somebody who has blackness inside, and I'm not using that racially, and you're going to see a mess of a woman on the outside. No sense of humor, very unhappy, and very arrogant. Snippy, gossipy, has nothing good to say about anybody, including her own husband. Some of the things that I've heard that have come out of women's mouths regarding their husbands in their presence, but worse than that, in the presence of others, in public. That's a disgrace. We have some ladies here who always have something nice to say about their husband. And it's the first thing that comes out. Hey, we're not perfect. Close, but we're not. And that's a true helpmeet, supportive. Hey, it's easy to criticize. And for every criticism you have, lady, for your man, he has for you. But he may be gentleman enough not to say anything to you about it. Unless you think you're perfect. And I'll give you the same invitation that I gave the one that didn't think they had a sin nature. See me afterwards. See, this is subjective preoccupation with self. You don't have room for anybody else in your soul. And you're a very unhappy person. And you become extremely demanding. People are only out there to serve you. Think about it. The next was gate 9, we're reviewing. Iconoclastic arrogance. As you well know, an icon is something, it's not only in Windows 95 and 98. Those little things you click on, or an iMac. My daughter called me yesterday and she was so thrilled that Bob had bought her a new iMac. And it's tangerine. Isn't that what it is, tangerine? Yeah, Macintosh has come out with all different colored, and it's gone over quite well. And all she's got to do is click on an icon. She's getting used to it. She's going to start sending email here pretty soon. How about that? She can't wait. An icon is something you build in your life, and it's generally around people. Now, that doesn't mean you don't respect people. See, that's a type of arrogance that we've already covered, the disrespect of people, the lack of authority orientation. You know, all cops are pigs, that kind of stuff. Recently, I don't know where it actually occurred. There was a situation where, well, it's occurred here enough times that I can give you that as an illustration. We used to have people that thought that this was a riding stable. Because years ago, right across the street, before those homes were built, they had horses. And we were still in the old building with all the windows. And, well, the horses would just come right onto the property and clop around. So I went out there one day and I said something about, you know, this is private property. He said, you probably got it for nothing anyway. The government probably supplied it to you. I said, I'm going to count to three. Strange. Never saw any horses anymore. Of course, 43rd Avenue was gravel. Trust me. I've been here 30 years. A lot of things have happened. You see the new signs in Glendale? Population of Glendale, 200,000. When I was with the police department, it was 20,000. And before that, when my wife and I first married in Arizona, it was 2. Glendale was a row of oleander bushes on Grand Avenue. They had 2 patrol cars in case one of them broke down. They had no radios in their cars. They had a blue light. Believe me, they had a blue light in the center of 57th Avenue, right off Glendale Avenue. No, Glendale Avenue. 57th and Glendale. A blue light. And when they wanted the individual patrolman to call into the station, they turned the blue light on. And he'd go to a public phone and he'd call. Or he would drive the half a block to the station. But that was their way of telling him that they wanted him to get in contact with the person. No radios. The radios we had were from the year 1. All tubed. Huge. Didn't work half the time. What's an iconoclastic individual? He builds somebody up, and then because he knows they have feet of clay, he chops them down and attempts to destroy them. I've known people like that. I've known people like that who have done it to pastors. They put the pastor up on a pedestal, and then they do everything in their power to destroy that person because they don't understand respect. And since they cannot equate authority and respect, they have to destroy that person in their eyes. And rest assured, by the way, whoever you put up on a pedestal, the Lord will knock down. Because he wants to have the preeminence in your life. You say, well, I idolize my wife. Be careful. I idolize my husband. Gate 10. Intellectual and emotional arrogance. Oh, do I get in touch with people that are intellectually arrogant. Every time I go to a pastor's conference, they start in. Yes, I remember many years that I spent getting my DD and my LLD and my PhD. I love the way Bob gets around all those titles. He says, if you want to really have some fun with degrees, just put a U between it. You know, DD is a dud. Not a doctor of divinity. What is a doctor of divinity anyway? Is he more divine than a master of divinity? And suppose he's a nothing of divinity. Where do you get the right to call yourself anything of divinity? Anyway, an LLD becomes a LUD. A PhD becomes a fuddy-duddy. But they're always trying to throw their weight around, their intellectual weight. And I repeat what I've said over the years. All right, it may have taken me 10 years to graduate high school. Only because there were some breaks in there. I could have done it in 4, but I chose not to. I went into the ministry after 2, and then I had to finish the other 2 years after 15 years of ministry. Well, 10 years of ministry. And I got the paper, and I rest in the paper. But I didn't say because I have the paper, I'm now better than somebody who doesn't have the paper. Now, somebody has 2 papers on their wall. Another person has 3, 4, 5. And I'm all for education. But let it do what it's supposed to do. Educate you, not make you more arrogant. One of the first things I heard when we got over the coast, have you been published yet? I hope not. That sounds almost obscene. What do? Put me in a bookbinder? One says, you know, you've been in the ministry how long? I said, 40 years. He said, well, why haven't you written anything? I said, because Dan Hill does all my writing for me. I choose not to write. That's why. One deterrent, obviously, is I can't type. So I'd have to write it all out in print, you know. I don't want to do that. So you can't type? No. I do this. But we have a secretary here. She sits down, and she gets on that keyboard, and man, all I hear is... And I think she's just doing like I do when I play around. But it actually shows something on the screen. It's amazing how many J's you can get out playing around like that. Excuse me, I'm busy. People don't talk to you anyway. And you look up and you say, KKLLLJJRJRMMMMO/843. That's when you really get bold. Go up on top. Then F1 and the machine hangs up. Why is it that people want to throw their academic weight around? I would rather hear somebody that I would say to myself, this man knows what he's talking about. Of course, I'm impressed when I hear believers, and in their books, it'll have, he's a graduate of MIT. That's impressive. But I don't want him to tell me he's a graduate of MIT, every other word. I want to hear what he has to say that reflects that which he understands. And again, I say, as I have repeatedly, one of the big problems with people who have to spend all that time getting their degrees is it just took them that much longer to get an education. Some of us learn quicker. Emotional arrogance? That's obvious. We have that throughout the whole Pentecostal movement. That's emotional arrogance. And you know, they're always scolding the devil. Occasionally, you know, I try to get past that channel that's on my TV. The, you know, the comedy hour.